We're going to go on and talk about the theological basis for supporting missions, and then we're going to talk about practical steps, what it looks like to support missions practically. Let me pray for us briefly. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the people assembled in this room, brothers and sisters in Christ, people who want to grow together in our knowledge of missions and our obedience. We pray your Holy Spirit would guide us now and challenge us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Just a little bit of personal background. I grew up in a church, probably like many of you. Came to faith in Christ myself when I was 13 years old. But I don't think I was really challenged to think much about missions until I was in college, where many of you guys are. I got real involved with the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And that organization challenged me to think a lot about missions. I also took a class called Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. Has anyone heard of that class? It's a class that's taught in churches and really challenged me to think, you know, why aren't you going on mission? You know, the need, the biblical basis. And so it was, this dates me right here, but I'm going to say it. In 1993, I was graduating from college. Numbers are turning. Yes, I'm 41 years old. And I thought, I don't have any debt. There's such a great need. God commands us to go. I don't have any reason not to go. I'm going. So went to China with English Language Institute China and taught English there for a year as an English teacher and then did covert missions on the side. And this is supposed to be about supporting missions somewhat here, but I would challenge everyone in here, especially you guys who are in college, like you will never regret spending a year or two or more overseas. You'll never look back and be like, man, I should have, you know, gotten in the business world faster. I should have, you'll never, those years will be priceless. I look back and, you know, it's not like we had, you know, a crusade with thousands of people coming to the Lord, but we got to invest in lives. And I think about one college girl, Diana, who became a Christian. And then, like a couple of years later, I hear she's led her parents to faith in the Lord. And then I hear she's leading her coworkers to faith in the Lord. And that kind of eternal investment that you make, you know, it's like, wouldn't it be great if people had the foresight to invest money in their retirement accounts when they're 18 and the compounding interest? So it's that compounding interest for the kingdom. You know, you start a little fire on the other side of the world, and it just keeps spreading and spreading and spreading. And so I just encourage you to do that. So even as we're talking about supporting missions, I would encourage everyone here to go, too. I returned from China after 1 year service, went on to get my MDiv and PhD, and my wife and I were looking at going overseas to Turkey long term, and the dean at the school asked me to stay and teach. He tempted me. He said, well, we want you to be, you can go overseas every summer, you know, and this kind of do. So that's been my life. I've been more based here. I teach New Testament and hermeneutics and things like that, but I have a heart for missions, and I go overseas whenever I can. I'm going back to China this next summer, and I've been on the other side now. I've been on the side where I'm on the missions committee at church, and I interview people who are going to do missions and giving to missions and having missionaries stay in my home. So I've experienced both of them. I've been the supported missionary, I've been supporting, and I think God calls us to both of those. So I could say more about me, but let's move on. Let's talk about a theological basis for supporting missions. So first we're going to talk about why do we support missions, and then we're going to talk about practically what that looks like. We're going to focus on 3 John, but before we do, I'm just going to look at one of the most famous passages on missions. If you have your Bible, you can open to the Great Commission, Matthew 28. So we're going to look at a few other texts as well. But if you look in Matthew 28, verses 18 and following, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.' So if you look at that passage, think about this. We have Jesus, and he's speaking to the 12 or the 11. He's speaking to, that we should say 11, right? To the 11 there. He's speaking to the apostles. He's giving them the commission to go into all the world and make disciples. And believe it or not, you know, a few hundred years ago, it was really debated whether the church was supposed to do this or not. William Carey had to come up with people who said, well, that wasn't given to us. That was given to the apostles. But notice, what really happens is this commission then devolves. It comes down upon the entire church. The church is the one that continues to baptize, to teach, to send, to go. Jesus is with us to the end of the age, right? This commission comes upon the apostles, start the church, and this comes upon us. And so it's not that each one of us is going or each one of us is baptizing, but we're a body that does those things. So sometimes someone is going and another person is sending. One person is filling up the baptismal. Another person is baptizing. We do this together as a body. We have a holy obligation to fulfill this command. I didn't choose the title for this talk. I think it's a little bit strange, but I think the person who's chose the title is alluding to the words of William Carey. You may know there was a famous episode where the mission secretary in his day said, "There's gold in India." You know, over there, talking about the souls of humans who their value before God eternally. And who will go venture deep to get the gold? And William Carey said, "I will venture to go down into the gold mine, but remember, you must hold the ropes." So it's a reminder that as this commission comes upon us and we send people out to difficult and dark places, those of us who are left at home base have an obligation and a joy to hold the ropes as they go down. We're going to look at the little book of 3 John, but before we do, I want to look at 2 John too. 2 and 3 John are great books about missions that are often neglected. 3 John tells us why to support missions. 2 John tells us why not to support missions. There's some missions we shouldn't support. So let's glance at 2 John before we get to 3 John. So flip back to 2 John. And you look in 2 John chapter verse 7, right? There's only one chapter. So verse 7, and John, the Apostle John, is writing. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Notice that verse 10 again. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching about who Jesus is. So just thinking about, there's lots of good reasons not to support missionaries first. One is false doctrine. Right? Let's say Mormons come to your neighborhood, right? Mormons who believe that Jesus is a created being and is the brother of Lucifer and all these other things. And they say, "Hey, you have a missionary house with your church. Do you mind if we stay there while we go around your neighborhood?" You're going to say no, right? Because that's you're actually becoming a co-worker with false teachers. If we look more broadly in Scripture, there are other reasons not to support missions. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, we find a reason. If you flip back to 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Okay? So there is a reason, I think, just one of many. We wouldn't support missionaries who are just lazy, right? Who are just enjoying themselves, living in France, drinking coffee every day, and never evangelizing. That would not be a good use of resources. In fact, I won't read it, but there's the earliest writings after the New Testament are the Apostolic Fathers. And in there, they give guidelines for what to do about traveling missionaries. And they say, you know, if they stay one day, okay. If they stay 2 days, okay. 3 days, they're a false prophet. because they're like they're having to deal with people who are just, you know, trying to live off the church and be lazy. Another reason, if we look in Acts 15, 36 through 39, I think we can just say different ministry approaches. You can see that Paul refused to take along Mark on the second missionary journey because he did not agree with Mark having left them on the first. And this is, you know, was this right or was this wrong? Was this something that Paul had to repent of and say, I'm sorry? The Bible doesn't clearly explain what happened there, but there's a parting of the ways, missionary-wise. They disagree on how to do it. And certainly Paul remains a Christian and remains a faithful missionary for whatever caused this difference in ministry approach. So there are legitimate reasons that we don't support missions. We don't just close our eyes and just support people blindly. 3 John gives us the reasons to support missions, and that's really what we're going to focus on here. Why do we support missions, and how do we support missions? And orienting ourselves to this letter, it's a really nice letter. It's really short. Well, there are a few key figures we need to know who they are. First of all, there's a guy named Gaius. And Gaius is being, a letter is being written to him by the Apostle John. So here's the Apostle John, and he's writing a letter to Gaius, and he's sending it with this guy named Demetrius. These are all underused names now, so if you someday are looking for a name for your son or daughter or your guinea pig or your dog, Demetrius, Gaius, Diotrephes, these are all not used enough. So, okay, so we have the Apostle John. He's sending Demetrius with a letter to Gaius. And there were some traveling missionaries, some people. Now, someone, if they think real carefully about this, they may say, well, were they really missionaries? Were they crossing ethnic boundaries? Well, they were traveling widely geographically. They were depending on other people for support. They were itinerant ministers. That's pretty close to a missionary, if not a missionary. Okay, so we have these traveling missionaries, and when they were over here with Gaius, he had hosted them and supported them, and John had heard about that, and he was commending him. Oh, thank you for that. You did the right thing. Let me encourage you. He's sending a letter back, but there's this other guy over here named Diotrephes. And Diotrephes not only doesn't support the missionaries, but he criticizes and fights against those who do. So we have these figures here. We could call this detrimental Diotrephes, okay? He's being detrimental to the mission of God. This is giving Gaius, who gives generously to the missionaries. This is delivering Demetrius, who delivers letters, okay, and who's a faithful steward of the apostle here. So that's kind of setting the stage. We're going to read the letter of 3 John. And then if you look on the second page of the handout, we gave you a two-page handout here. There's the text on one side. If you don't have your Bible, you can look along there. And then there's some blanks we're going to fill in on the other, giving us points about why we support missions, okay? And this is all just giving a biblical or theological basis for why we do this. So let's read through the text together here in 3 John. John refers to himself as the elder here, maybe because he was the only living apostle left, the elder in the region, or because he was a pastor in the church, whatever. He refers to himself as the elder. He says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. This is not what we're talking about today, but sometimes I think it's interesting. People, they say, well, is it right to pray for someone's health? You know, they say sometimes, you know, they can become, they say, yeah. I mean, people pray for people's, not only their spiritual well-being, but pray for their physical well-being. Here we have the apostle praying for his physical well-being. Obviously, he submits that under the sovereignty of God. But he says, I pray that you're in good health and it's going well for you. 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came. So here's the brothers, the traveling missionaries, right? And they come back to John. He says, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, right, here's detrimental Diotrephes, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, that's one word in the Greek, he's a first lover. He loves to be first. Does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius, this is the deliverer of the letter probably, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. Okay, so several reasons I think we can see in this short letter that John gives us to support missions. And if you want to fill in your blanks here on your sheet, you can do that. First off, we support missions, number one. We support missions to obey God. We support missions to obey God. Look at the wording there in verse 5. It says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers." So he's talking about Gaius, and he's saying, the way that you supported them, we don't know exactly what it is. Did he give them housing? Did he give them food? Did he give them money? He doesn't explain exactly, but somehow he was giving to them, supporting them, providing for them. And he says, in doing that, you have been faithful. Now, the opposite of that, if Gaius had not done that, would have been to be unfaithful, right? Those are the two options. He was faithful, not unfaithful. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say who the faithfulness is to, does it? Was he being a faithful brother to them, or was he being a faithful son to God? And I think there are two sides of the same coin. They're not in opposition to each other. And so he was showing himself to be a true brother. Imagine that you have a brother or sister, and you go to town to visit them. And when you go, they won't answer the door, and they tell you to go eat at McDonald's and go stay in the hotel, right? You'd be like, that person is not acting like my brother or sister, right? They're not being faithful. They're not being true. Also, that would be an unfaithfulness to your parents. You might get a call from mom and dad. We heard that Junior came to town. You wouldn't even feed him or let him stay with you. You know, what's going on? There's a familial problem there, right? When we support brothers and sisters who are missionaries, we show ourselves to be faithful, to be true brothers and sisters, and to be true to God. The text that resonates with me about this is Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Most of you know the story well, where Jesus says at the judgment, the Son of Man will separate the people, the sheep to one side, the goats to the other, and he'll say to the sheep, when I was hungry, this is Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and following, when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you came to visit me, right? And he wraps up there, he says, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, right? This is not just a command to visit anybody in prison or feed anybody. Those things are good. But in Matthew 25, he says, the least of my brethren. It's other believers. Specifically, I think if you look in Matthew, I think it's talking about traveling missionaries who carry Jesus' message. How have you received them? How have you welcomed them? How have you provided for them? So first off, if we want to be faithful, the Apostle John says, Gaius, you were faithful because you took care of them. You took care of these traveling missionaries. Are we going to be faithful to God and to the instructions of Jesus about how to care for the least of these brothers of his? Secondly, we see. We support missions as an expression of our love for other Christians, right? Of our love for other Christians. If we really love people, it will show in what we do, right? Think about the book of James, where James has people who he's dealing with poor people coming into the church, and people are saying to them, oh, be warm and well-fed, and then just sending them on their way and not giving them anything to eat or anything to wear. He's like, that's dead faith. It's not producing works. Or Valentine's Day happened recently, right? You know, if you didn't show any tenderness to your, I'll speak for my wife, if I hadn't given her a present or taken her out on a date or done, and not just Valentine's, but we'll just talk about our marriage, it'd be hard to convince her that I loved her if I didn't show it in what I did. You know, even just with words. And John is saying that when Gaius acted this way, let's look in verse 6. He showed love. He says in verse 6, who testified, well, these brothers, strangers as they are, verse 6, who testified to your love before the church. So Gaius, he gave generously to them somehow, support, money, food, whatever. The brothers, the traveling missionaries, come back. And they speak of the love. They're able to say, Gaius showed us love. So when we support other missionaries, we love them. We love them. And we have the love of God coming through us. We obey His command to love our brothers and sisters. A text that really speaks strongly to this, I think, is if you flip back just a couple of pages in your Bible, 1 John 3:17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's a strong word. So here's the Christian. They have the world's goods. Some texts may say the life of the world. They have possessions. They have resources. They see another Christian who has genuine need. And rather than helping them, they close their heart to them. I love this verse. Because in Greek, when we're teaching Greek, it's they close their splotna to them, right? They close literally their bowels to them. Because the bowels were the deepest seat of emotion in Greek. Right? It's too strong and almost a little vulgar, which is why they make it heart. It's not really the word heart in Greek. But he says you see this deep need that you should feel in your gut. But instead, you just shut it off, right? John says, how can the love of God be in you? So if we fail to love other believers in need, that really calls into question whether we know God's love, right? If we're not, there's some breakdown in the electrical circuit there. If the electricity is not flowing out, the love is not flowing out, it's not being received. So we love other, we support missionaries as an expression of love, not just obedience, but an expression of deep love. Third, we support missionaries because they engage in the most important task, the honor and reverence of God's name. The honor and reverence of God's name. Okay, this is this is one of the things that Dr. Piper so rightly emphasizes, because missionaries who just, you know, you hear statistics, if you're just motivated by guilt or you're motivated by some kind of crusader complex or whatever, you will burn out. You will not last. But if you're motivated by, if you're fueled by a passion for God's name, then that is a lasting passion. In verse 7 of 3 John, it says, they have gone out for the sake of the name. Why did the missionaries go out? For the sake of the name. What is the name? Whose name? It's clearly the name of God or the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that's kind of strange to us, because in our culture, we choose names just because we think they sound good, right? When you're named, but in many other cultures, Chinese culture, others, names are given because they mean something, and the child is to live up to that name. And in the Bible, the name of someone is who they really are, the deepest, who that person deep truly is. So, for example, think about Jacob. Jacob's name meant heel grasper, meant deceiver, and he was a great deceiver. But then when he wrestled with the angel and He had this encounter with God. God changed his name to Israel to symbolize who he was. So when we talk about the name of God, we're talking about the who God is, his glory, his goodness, the totality of his saving purposes, who Jesus is, who the Lord is, and what he has done to save us. And John says, do you know why these guys went out, these traveling missionaries? They went out because of how great God is and what he has done to save us as people. They went out for the sake of his name, for the honor and reverence of God's name, so that those who don't know God would honor and reverence his name, so that we would put a price tag on, in some sense, we say God is worth everything. He's worth more than anything else in the world. And by going out and leaving their comfortable home and their family, they're saying, this is worthy, this is better, this is more lasting than any of these other things. I just put my price tag on it. This is worth it all. And when I was in China, sadly, a couple of the guys I worked with died in a plane crash when they were leaving. They were American missionaries. They were leaving early to get back for a wedding in America. And at that time, domestic air safety in China was horrible. And sadly, this jet they were on crashed. But you know, the fruit of that was that the missionaries who were left in their school saw a great response from the students, because in their dying, they had left the comfort of America to make almost no money, to live in very primitive conditions, to be away from their families. And in the end, though they didn't see it coming, it cost their whole lives when they were 22, 23 years old. They gave it all. And what that did before all those other people is really put a price tag on what they were, with the message they've been sharing was, this is worth everything. It's worth risking death and even dying. It's worth it all. And so then there's people say, I want to see what it is that's worth it all. I want to see what this is and be drawn to it and be willing to look into it. So I know that many of you in this room are in the midst of college and like maybe a year away, 2 years away, or maybe graduating, and you're going to have to make some choices. And I would encourage you to be willing to make radical choices and say, I'm willing to show my family, even though they might oppose me, or my friends, that I value Christ and his saving message more than success in business, more than popularity, more than comfort. And I'm going to show that with stepping out and taking steps. And I have to be reminded of that regularly, right? Because I'm 41 now, and I've made those hard decisions in the past and made sacrifices, but now I'm pretty comfortable, right? You know? And so, like, when choices are made, well, can you go teach over here underground pastors in China this summer? I'm thinking, I want to go to the beach this summer, right? But, you know, I don't know. That's a long flight. I'm old now. I'm like, that's so uncomfortable, being on a plane for 30 hours or whatever it is. You know, and I have to make a choice. You know, I say, well, there are some dangers involved in this. Is Christ, am I going to make the choice to say he's worthy, he's more important than all these really trivial comforts and inconveniences that I'm saying? A quote came in my mind. A few years ago, they cleaned the Washington Monument. They took like all the stuff around the inside of it that had been up, and they uncovered some graffiti from the 1800s, I believe. And it said, you don't get graffiti like this anymore. It said, the person or he who is the instrument under God in the conversion of one human soul erects to his memory a monument more lofty and enduring than this. That's some good graffiti. I mean, you think about that. You say, in other words, he's saying, look at this monument. This is impressive. In a million years, it'll be dust. It won't exist. But when you bring a person to Christ, you bring before them someone who will honor and reverence his name for eternity, someone who will shine like the sun in his presence with his glory forever. That's eternal. That's lasting. And when we support missionaries who are doing that, we get to participate in that too, right? We get to help place before God an eternal monument to his glory that will never be snuffed out. Number four, another reason we support missionaries is the sinful world system. The sinful world system will not support them. The sinful world system will not support them. We see this in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "For they have gone out for the sake of the name," right? They went out for the honor and reverence of God's name, "accepting nothing from the Gentiles." Now there, Gentiles is not distinguished as like Jew and Gentile, but this is basically means from the pagans, from the non-Christians. They got nothing. They got no support, no money, no housing, no food from the pagans. Now, just to be fair, you know, I mainly teach interpretation and such. Let's note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, is it possible that the world was offering them, "Here, we'll give you, you know, housing and food and money," and they said, no, we're going to show that God supports us. We're not going to take any of it. It's possible, unlikely, but possible, right? More likely is that the world in its rebellion against God looked at what they were doing and said, "We don't value that. We're not giving anything to that. In fact, we oppose that." And that's the world that we live in today, really. My wife and I, we went to the, through our kids' school, we could get discount tickets to the opera. So we went to go see Don Giovanni this last week, right? Inside, they have all the people who support the opera. You know, all these people who give money, GE and, Bluegrass Motorsport and Brown Foreman, you know, the classical radio station, the Review Restaurant and Lounge. And if you Google online, like, you know, Coca-Cola, AT&T, these places give hundreds of millions of dollars to all kinds of, we can even say worthy causes, the Red Cross, the Symphony, all this kind of stuff. But if you look down through there, you're not really finding them giving to pioneer missions, right? The International Mission Board, English Language Institute China, right? These are things that are not valued, and also they realize maybe there's someone on their board who would like to give to that, but you say, "Oh, if we give to that, then everyone else will criticize us. We'll have to defend in the news that we've given to an organization that thinks that some people are not approved by God," right? So the world will not support them. Why do we support missions? Because the sinful world system will not support it. So if anyone's going to pony up, if anyone's going to support and give to missions financially, prayerfully, practically, it's going to be other Christians who really know and value what those missions are. Occasionally, side note, occasionally in history there will be periods where it will seem like the world wants to partner with the church. That happened in America like 50 years ago where, you know, we had the Kentucky Baptist Convention and the Kentucky Children's Home, and the Kentucky State says, "We'll pay, half your budget and you take care of orphan kids." But then oftentimes the world and the church diverge, and then the world insists that the church goes with it, right? That's what happened when the children's home wouldn't allow an active, open lesbian worker to continue working with the kids. They say, "Well, we don't believe in support in this lifestyle." And the state said, "Well, if you don't let her stay there and approve of that, we'll take all our budget away." And so in an instant, the budget was cut in half, and they had come to rely upon the world for that money. Well, then there's devastating consequences. So personally, I think when the world says, "We want to partner with you to give you money," the church should be extremely wary, because it will come back and bite you in a small number of years, in my opinion. There's different thoughts about that. But number five, another reason that we support missions. We support missions in order to participate as actual co-laborers. Co-laborers. I mean, that's a strong word. If you look at what he says in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, we ought to support people like these." That's hard to get around that, isn't it? We ought to support traveling missionaries. And you notice earlier, he says they weren't ones they knew that well. They were strangers even. He knew enough that they were teaching true doctrine. They weren't lazy. They shared alike missions, but he didn't know them well. He says, "We ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." And the word there that's used for fellow worker or co-worker, that's the same word that Paul uses to describe Timothy in Romans 16:21, or to describe Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. So you think of, that's a very, it's not just a distant, you know, you're a far away sort of giver, but you actually hold, you are with me doing this work. So most of us in here will never, most of us in here will never go to Afghanistan, right? Probably not. But if we're able to support missionaries there, we actually are part of the advance of the church in the darkest places on the globe. And in eternity, we will stand next to those missionaries and next to the people that they brought to Christ, and we can take joy and delight that we were able to be co-laborers. The work would not have been able to take place without us. I'm going to hold off on that. Okay, number six, another reason we support missions. We support missionaries because they lack support and even face opposition from many who claim the name of Christ. Many claim to be Christians but are not. Okay, so that would be, for example, Diotrephes. And we could say not only people who claim to be Christians who are not, but from immature or unhealthy Christians. And so here we have Diotrephes, who should have been supporting the traveling missionaries, or at least not opposing them. And not only was he not supporting them, but he was fighting against those who were and criticizing them and saying evil and wicked things. And John, here writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, calls it out for what it is. He says, you just want to be first. Right? Now, I'm sure that Diotrephes, if we could interview him, he'd say, oh, no, I don't want to be first. I have many good reasons for not supporting their mission. You know, here's all my good reasons. Here's my strategic reasons. Here's my logical reasons. But sin never, it confesses what it really is, right? It always has excuses. And John says, no, you just want to be first. And so I think it's a good question when we look at missionaries who return, like, to America. They can't even get a good car, and there's a, you know, huge evangelical church with a parking lot full of fancy new cars. You have to say, what are we showing through our allotment of resources? Do we really value these Christian work? Are we really loving ourselves first rather than honoring the name of God first, honoring Him first, and then showing that in the way we support other believers who are working for Him. Last night, I was helping give my kids a bath. I have three daughters, ages 10, 7, and 5. So I was helping the two younger ones get a bath, and we, you know, we dumped the water over their heads, I did at least, with this plastic bucket. And this bucket, you know, it cracked, I guess, recently. So I had a big crack in it. Every time I pick it up, there's water all going out. We're going to throw it away. And it's really, to me, thinking about it, it's just a parable for anything else that we have in this life, whether it's clothes or a car or a house or a retirement account. Like that, that's just going to end up the same place that the bucket does, right? It's going to leak. It's going to break. In the end, we're going to die. It's going to be left. It's not going to be eternal. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, for where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And I think that's the call, is really when we give and support traveling missionaries, we value God and His work and who He is. We honor His name above all these other things. Now let's talk for a moment about practically what this means. You know? And top of your first sheet there where it has the text, it has my email address, rplummer@sbts.edu. And one reason I put that in there is in the church that I'm a part of, at Sojourn Community Church here in Louisville, we have a really great missions pastor who's developed all kinds of clear practical guidelines for partnership. Like, here's what the missionaries are to do for the church. Here's what the church is to do for the missionaries, even to, like, how often should we expect correspondence, care packages, all that kind of stuff. I'd love to share all that with you, but I didn't want to make all those copies, and some of you don't want it. So just email me, and just remind me, just put in the tagline, missionary advocacy packets or, you know, whatever, and I'll just slap on 6 or 7 attachments, send them back to you, and you're welcome to adapt them to your own church and setting, whatever you want to do with those. But for practical steps, I think first off, one of the things that has to happen is that people need to realize that missions, that the church is a body that has an obligation to missionaries, and missionaries are part of the church family. And too often, what has happened is the church is here, and the missionaries are over here, and there's a disconnect, right? Whether they're supported through parachurch or maybe through a mission board of churches, there's a real disconnect. So the church doesn't know the missionaries don't really communicate with the church. So the first step that has to happen, really, is there has to be some reading of Scripture and some practical teaching that these missionaries remain part of one body. They're part of our church, and they're sent out from us. And so we are co-laborers with them. And so there has to be that vision before you move on to the next steps, right? Because if you just set in places, these practical steps, but no one really owns and understands how they relate to the missionaries, that's going to happen. Some questions, I think. One is, what should a church expect of a missionary candidate? And there's a place to totally support strangers that no one in the church really knows that well. There's a place for that, to give to those things. But usually, to know that they are sound in doctrine and what they're doing, there really needs to be a level of relationship. And if churches are going to be real deliberate about this, then they have to have good guidelines. What I'm going to email you is what our church has done. And we say, hey, you need to be involved in the church for 2 years, really involved, serving, loving, knowing people, before we can really call you one of our missionaries that we're going to commit to. Because we're going to commit to you when you go. We're going to pray for you. We're going to send stuff to you. We're going to send teams to help you. But if you just kind of fly in here and nobody knows you, realistically, that's not going to happen. Okay, and for college students, I don't know about you guys, but I saw this when I graduated from college. I saw this happen. People have become disconnected from the church. They're real involved with FCA or InterVarsity Crusade, great groups, but they've somehow, and I would never, I'd say stay involved in those groups, but then plug into the church too. So that, and then they're like, well, I want to go on a mission trip to wherever. Well, all they know are broke college students. who pledge $5 a month. Well, that's not going to, you need to know some business people. You need to know some grandparents, right? That's how God designed it, that those who have financially can support those who don't in mission. So, again, I'm not going to list all these here, but if you're interested in that, I'll send that attachment. You have to be involved for 2 years. We actually have a missions training program. We say you need to be involved in that, for a period of time so that you know what we really believe about missions and what we're doing and things like that. Most of you in here are younger, and there's a real danger when you kind of see something like this that maybe your church is not doing, that you can become a crusader and really come across the wrong way. So the best thing to do is if this is something that resonates with you, you say, I see a real need for more deliberate thought about what the church and the missionaries, how they need to be connected, the first thing to do is volunteer and get involved with what's already going on. So if there's a missions committee, you say, I'll serve, I'll pour drinks, I'll set up, show that you can serve, right? You get in there and you serve and you love. And then after you've served and loved for a while, say, hey, I really wish our missionaries could be more connected with the church. There could be a tighter connection. Can I help come up with some ideas for that and share them with you? And if you've served, people will be like, yeah, sure. We'd love to see that. In fact, if only 2 people in this room catch any vision for that at all, and you email me, and you actually influence your church to have a tighter connection with their missionaries, that will be a success in my mind, because that's something that lasts. That will bless missionaries. They will be more effective because they will be prayed for and supported. That will be an eternal work if you participate in something like that. Too often, the church just says, oh, we support our missionaries. We pray for them on their birthday, whatever. We have a bulletin board. Here they are. Does anybody know who they are? I see them on the bulletin board every week. You know, are they, after you walk by it 10 times, you don't even see it anymore. There has to be more. If we're going to be co-laborers, there has to be more than that. And then another question is, what kind of support should the missionary expect from the church? And the answer is not just a check every month, right? Because that relationship is much deeper than that. And so, the materials I share with you talks about, we require our missionaries before they go overseas to have an advocacy group within the church. They have to have someone who is the head of the advocacy group, someone who takes charge of communications for them, for logistics for them, and for prayer for them. So they have someone who's helping when they come back to the States, who's helping coordinate their car, where they live, someone else who's making sure their messages, prayer concerns are getting sent out. And also, our church is organized, and again, churches are all different. You can do this different, but we're organized according to community groups. So we have to have 3 or 4 community groups adopting each missionary before they go. That community group has to commit to pray for them, to send them a package twice a year. Our group just sent at Christmas. We sent 2 missionaries in North Africa a package. We said, what do you want? We sent maple syrup. I don't remember. Strange things that I couldn't get there, And that's love. I mean, it took a month to get there. But, when we Skype, you Skype with them, So there's these kind of clear expectations. And it's never been easier with technology. I mean, it's great. I mean, you can Skype so easy. Just have a video chat with people anywhere, basically. From my experience, I've never found a place where you can't yet. And then what does the church ongoing expect, not just from the candidate, but ongoing from the missionaries, where they're giving updates. When they return to the States, they should spend part of their time where that home church is, right? Maybe clearly they want to visit relatives and all that kind of stuff, but that's their home base if they're going to continue to really be prayed for and supported. So I think the key is just to make those expectations really clear. This is what we expect from you. This is what we can give to you. Let's make sure it happens. And that can be a beautiful and productive thing. Is anyone in a church where they've seen that done well? Has anyone been in a church where you feel like that's happened? Like, our missionaries are, their relationship's tight. A little bit? Okay, a little bit there? Also, I think Emmanuel does that, don't they? You're just being humble and not raising your hand? Okay. Because I actually have some material from your church as well. For example, one of the things they do is they buy all their missionaries a Kindle. But the Kindle remains owned by the church. So the benefit of that is they're able to buy, I think for a Kindle you can have it on 6 devices, a book on 6 devices. They're able to buy ongoing Christian literature and books for all their missionaries spread around the globe and just kind of update their life. These Kindles have these extensive theological libraries and things they can share with one another. It's coordinated. I'm sure you do many other things too, but I think we copied your Kindle program. We provide all our missionaries with a Kindle too. I don't know if we do exactly the same kind of thing, but who feels like, without putting you on the spot, who feels like their church could probably have a tighter connection with their missionaries? It'd be beneficial, okay? Well, I just would encourage you to think about, even if this can be incremental. It doesn't have to be like, now we have this huge system, but it's like, let's just do this. We're gonna commit to pray for them, every week or whatever like that. Some real clear step like that. Okay. That's all I have to get through. We have about 5 minutes left. Does anyone have any questions or anything you want to raise at all? Anything's fair game. It's okay? Yeah.
Can you talk about just like sacrificial giving and sacrificial support?
What does that mean? Well, I think it's a recognition that when we give, there's a lot of, God doesn't just ask for what's left over, I mean, I think the principle of giving in the New Testament is out of freedom and generosity. It's not a mandated tithe. Some people may disagree with that, but we read through Paul's description of the Philippians and how they gave and his instructions in 2 Corinthians 8 through 10 and so on. And it 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it seems like Paul is saying, you know, there's a correspondence in joy. And even, I mean, we don't want to agree with Benny Hinn here, any of these guys, but it does seem that Paul's saying if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow generously, you reap generously. That there's a financial correspondence to that. And from my own personal observation, people who give generously to the Lord's work, even sacrificially, they're never lacking. Like God gives them more. That's true. Not in a Benny Hinnish kind of way where we get our own jet or anything like that, but in a way that there's an overflow where there's a lot of, whereas other people I'm aware of who are very stingy towards the Lord's work, it seem to be in constant need and lack. You know, it's a really bizarre kind of heavenly economic system that God's worked out where the more you give, the more you have. But when you give little, you have little for his work. I can think of specific examples of sacrifice. I mean, it's not hard to think of sacrifice when you think of missionaries, you know. Like, I think of a guy who was a big executive at a department store who took early retirement, who could spend the rest of his days playing golf on the beach. And he's in Afghanistan now. You know, he, like, gave it all up to go serve in the darkest, deepest places. And I had the privilege of teaching him in Turkey, and for a little short session for the seminary. And I said, his name's Parker. I said, Parker, I know you. Some people go places like that, and they live their whole lives and see one person come to Christ. What's it like there? And he said, well, in my personal sphere of influence in Kabul, Afghanistan, I know of 50 new believers. I mean, that's awesome. I mean, would you think that was worth the sacrifice of giving up golf, yeah, in Florida for 10 years? Sure it was. Now think about what we do when we can give towards that, participate in that. Is it worth the sacrifice to make that happen? Absolutely, I think. So I think probably sacrifice is better caught than taught. When you see someone who's really sacrificed for the kingdom, I mean, I think that John Piper is a good example of this. He's very humble about it, but he lives on very little. He gives a lot of money away. He's not flashy. When I went down the Grand Canyon with him, he wore, you know, you have to have kind of like special gear to go down the Grand Canyon for a week or two, that water gear and all this. He borrowed it all because it's expensive, you know? So, I mean, here's someone who needs to borrow shoes because they're giving money to the kingdom of God. That's a beautiful piece of sacrifice, I think. So, anything else? Any other questions? Comments? Testimonies? Going once, twice. Today.
How do you reconcile like accountability with missionaries and like, because I mean I've heard somebody say, and this has kind of been like a rock in my shoe for a long time, is that sometimes missionaries are people who just don't know how to live in America, so they just go out and the mission field.
Well, for accountability, I mean, I think about, even look at the book of Acts, Paul on his missionary journeys. I mean, here's an apostle, you know, and he comes back to Antioch. He keeps coming back and reporting what he did. And, you know, and so certainly if an apostle was in some sense accountable to the church that supported them, how much more are we? And if there's a good mission agency, and the International Mission Board is a good missions agency, I'm most familiar with that. ELIC, I was with them. It was a good missions agency. There's a accountability. There's member care. There's checking in. There's not missionaries out there by themselves solo. They're on teams of some kind. I do think sometimes missions can draw a strange person. But so can everything else, you know, like, you know, anything. You can have someone who thinks, well, I'm going to be a professional race car driver. And you're like, no, you're just bizarre. You know, you're just sort of narcissistic. And it is true that I do think occasionally someone who doesn't feel like they can fit in will be drawn towards missions. But that's why you have mission agencies that say, let's have, Who else thinks that you're drawn to missions? Well, nobody else. Well, then you're probably not. You know, that's probably just your idea. And, you know, maybe that person can grow through that and become more mature. Maybe God has a plan for that. And maybe they'll end up on the mission field. But I think that that criticism can be given sometimes as someone's excuse for why they're not seriously considering missions, or just to discount missions when it shouldn't be done that way. Okay, you guys want to be first in line for that Chick-fil-A sandwich, don't you? All right, let's say a prayer, and we'll send you on your way. Heavenly Father, we have all failed in here to support missions the way that we could or the way that we should. We have not prayed for missionaries faithfully. We have not given sacrificially oftentimes. God, we thank you that you don't accept us into your heavenly kingdom on the basis of our obedience, but you accept us on the basis of your Son's perfect life and his atoning death. But Father, we don't want to be left immature disciples. We don't want to be left selfish. God, we pray that your word would challenge and change us. Your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives. I do pray that through this meeting today, through our conversation, through follow-up emails, that there will be churches and people who are more deliberate about being co-laborers with those who are in the mission field, and that there will be an abundance of harvest of souls and a harvest of righteousness as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.